You may be seated.
Well, praise the Lord. Thank you, Pastor Paul. It's good to see all of you once again, and what a privilege it is to have a church family, to be blessed with new babies, and a congregation that wants to be renewed in the mind. And so we praise the Lord for that. The session praises the Lord. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Just going to be reading the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Let's all stand together. Once again, God's inspired word, so gracious to speak to us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, there has never been a time when you have not existed. You are independent and have no needs. And yet, you have crafted and accomplished and applied redemption to your fallen creation. And as your people who are recipients of that grace, we are now called to worship you in spirit and in truth. All praise to God. Now help us, Lord, to receive what you have for us. You ultimately are our teacher. Bless this church family and bless your church worldwide this morning, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes you see some Christians who hold to dispensational theology getting all excited about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and about Israel reestablishing the old covenant sacrificial system once again, as if biblical eschatology was coming or would soon be coming in fulfillment of these events. Well, the problem with this is that both the temple and its priestly system of sacrifice serve to foreshadow and point toward the coming of Jesus Christ, the one ultimate and final sacrifice that he would make on the cross and then rise from the dead. The tomb is empty. To go back to the types and shadows now, when the reality has come and accomplished full redemption, would be to go backwards. So there is no more need for any kind of sacrifice now that Jesus has finished his work of redemption and is seated in victory at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Not so fast. That is what the Apostle Paul is addressing here, and he is saying, yes, there is a need for Christians to sacrifice. There is a need for Christians to gratefully respond to God's grace to them in Jesus Christ as living sacrifices unto God. I think Alvina Hall expresses this in the chorus of the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That speaks of a living sacrifice. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you truly understand the truth of the gospel from God's word and the reality of it in your own experience, if a person knows what he has been saved from and he knows what he has been saved unto, how then can he not respond with a life of thankful devotion to God? That's why I titled this message, A Thankful Sacrifice. If you understand that God has not dealt with your sin as you deserve, but he has made atonement for you and has restored you to fellowship with himself through the atoning sacrifice of his own son, then you are going to want to know out of a grateful heart what to do in response. And that desire actually begins at regeneration, when God changes the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Now, when Paul wrote this epistle to the Christians at Rome, there was a growing hostility to Christianity. More and more allegiance to the exclusive Christ in that polytheistic culture was being looked down upon. The church, made up of Gentile and Jew, was small. In many ways, though, the people there were just like you and me. Some were young, some were old, some were single, some were married, some had lost spouses through death or divorce, some were young married having babies. Some of these young mothers and fathers were very tired with the hard task of raising children. A few of the members there in first century Rome were not feeling well, and so on and so on. But the dispositions of their hearts had been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, their lives were never the same. It is important, I think, to picture the Apostle Paul at this point in his divinely inspired address to them, and by extension to us, with arms outstretched. In deep love, he's communicating to them, and he's making an earnest appeal to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. At least for now, so to speak, he's taken his apostolic hat off. And as a brother in Christ, after 11 chapters of doctrine, he's saying, now I've got something else to tell you. And it's so important. And it is so exciting. I appeal to you. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. After 11 chapters about all that God in Christ has done for us and is doing for us, Paul then makes a shift in chapters 12 to 16, a practical application shift to answer the question, how should we respond to such mercy? How should we respond? And in a nutshell, I believe what the Apostle Paul is teaching about us being living sacrifices is this. God has graciously given himself without reservation to you. Now gratefully give yourself without reservation back to God. If he has graciously given himself without reservation to us, should we not gratefully give ourselves without reservation back to him? 3 points this morning. The first one is the motivation of this sacrifice. It's interesting what motivates people. It's interesting what I find that motivates me. Just the other day, in this awful weather, it's a beautiful day today, but a little chilly, but it's been very rainy, very yucky, kind of cold, and Judah was on the steps of my front porch. I was at the door. The door was open. I'm saying, come on in, Judah. He's miserable. He's cold. His cheeks are red. No, carry you, Papa. Carry you. Carry you, Papa. Come on in. Come on in, Judah. I'm holding the door open. And all of a sudden, I realized what the other kids are going to watch, a good kid movie. And I said, Judah, want to watch a movie? That kid started marching. And I mean pretty fast for a kid in diapers. He walked past me as if I did not exist and went and sat down on the chair ready to watch that movie. Well, sometimes our motives are not quite as high as they should be. I think a piece of chocolate would have worked just as well. The motivation of this sacrifice is thankfulness. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Paul says. And the word therefore points back to all that Paul had taught in chapters 1 through 11. Well, what had the apostle taught? He had taught about the sinful plight of the world. He had taught about what God had done through Christ and the gospel to rescue sinners from his own just wrath. He had marvelously framed this gospel in the context of God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ. He had taught about God's promise to sanctify his adopted children through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The word, therefore, points back to this and more. It points back to the assurance that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, to the teaching and glory to God about sovereign election. He taught about the place of Israel in God's plans. And he taught about the God who is behind this gospel, to whom all glory is due, for from him and through him and to him are all things. The word therefore points back to the fact that Paul's teaching up to this point, to be precise, 315 verses, is 99.9% written in the indicative. This means that these verses are all about the facts of what God has done in Christ and continues to do in and through Christ to undeserving sinners. Now, Paul, in chapters 12 through 16, applies all that glorious doctrine to the church. And he does so with an absolute truckload of imperatives. But this is a natural and logical and reasonable shift that he's making that flows out of all the indicatives. Flows out of all the indicatives of God's mercy. In effect, Paul is saying, God's tender mercies in Jesus Christ have been lavished upon you. Are you grateful? Are you grateful? This is my question to you, young and old, this morning. Kids, are you grateful? Children, are you thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for you in dying on the cross and paying for your sins? When you consider all of us, when all of us considers the mercies of God in our lives, can we say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Thank you, Lord, that you have not dealt with my sins as they deserve. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus took my sin and my judgment upon himself and made full atonement for me. Thank you, Lord, for love that will not let me go. Thank you, Lord, for the righteousness of Christ applied to the account of my life. Thank you, Lord, that you are working all things together for my good. All things, all things. Thank you, Lord, that nothing can ever separate me and my friends here from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your tender and kind mercies toward us in Jesus Christ. Gratefulness is the main biblical motivation for redeemed sinners to give their lives back to God as living sacrifices. It's by the mercies of God that he makes his appeal to us. That's the motivation of this sacrifice. Living sacrifices are thankful sacrifices. Under the old covenant, the people of God offered different sacrifices in accordance with God's law. There was the burnt offering, for example. Well, this was a sacrifice made to turn God's just wrath away from the sinner. There was the sin offering, which was an offering that was made by the Old Testament saints to cleanse the worshiper from sin's defilement. These sacrifices pointed the worshipers toward God's promised Messiah and the need for such cleansing. But consistent with what Paul is teaching us today, there were also sacrifices in the Old Testament of thanksgiving. These sacrifices were given as an expression of thanksgiving to the God who saves and blesses his people. Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 22, near the end, give instructions on the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving today into the sanctuary of God as his people today. These sacrifices were given as an expression of thanksgiving, and they taught the worshipers the motivation for loving devotion to God. Thankfulness. Thanksgiving is the motivation for us to be living sacrifices unto God. That's the motivation of this sacrifice. And then second, the manner of this sacrifice. If the motivation is there, if the chocolate is there, if the movie is there, no. If an understanding of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on behalf of your life is there, even as a small seed, the thankfulness will be there. The motivation will be there. But what is the manner of this sacrifice? with gratitude in your heart for what God has done for you, the question is then, how am I to live this Christian life? The apostle tells us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are called to present, which means yield, surrender. We are called to yield and surrender our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, when the apostle tells us to yield our bodies, what he is actually saying with that word is yield everything that you are, including your body, in gratefulness to God. Surrender to God all that you have, all that you do, and all that you are. Yielding to God involves the mind and the heart, but it also involves what we do with our bodies. When we worship together each Lord's Day, if we only worship with our bodies, it's mere formalism, isn't it? It's just going through the motions. Why are you here today? Is Jesus Christ resurrected? Were you risen with him? Why are you here today? If all we're doing is worshiping with our bodies, then all it is mere formalism. If all we do is worship with our minds and our hearts, it's mysticism. It doesn't connect with the people of God. There's a huge disconnection. There's an isolation that is unbiblical and way out of whack. Why? In our worship services, no one would be moving their mouths to sing the praises of God. Nothing would well up within them and carry out of their mouths thankfulness to God for all that he has done. We have been swept up into a marvelous story. It's God's story, and he calls us to worship him in mind, soul, and body. We must also worship him wherever we are. Not just when we gather together as God's people. The same principle is true wherever the Christian is. In the home, at work, at school, in the stores, on vacation, in retirement. His mind and heart must be engaged to the glory of God, and it must have dominance over his body. You see, his mind and his heart affect what this Christian looks at, what he is given into, what he listens to, where he goes, who he goes with, the things that this man or woman who professes Christ and believes sincerely in Christ, what they say and what they do. Presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God is going to profoundly affect what we do in the body, the way we live in our bodies. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Just for a second. Imagine the glorious, majestic God who has always existed and will always exist. Can you imagine the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God graciously and magnificently saving a people for Himself, us? And then nonchalantly saying to them at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, don't worry at all about responding to me with all that you are and all that you have and all that you do. I've got you covered in Christ. Can you imagine if Romans chapter 1, after all that glorious doctrine from an eternal and sovereign and gracious and good God, could you imagine that? And yet that is what the attitude of some Christians are. And some of us have given in to it. Not John Calvin. John Calvin was not a hyper-Calvinist, believe me. Commenting on this passage, he says, we are redeemed by the Lord for this end, that we may consecrate to Him ourselves and all our members. We are not our own, but we have been bought with the price of Christ's own precious blood. Thus, we must dedicate all that we are and have in service to Him, including our time, our talents, our treasures, our families, our affections, and our aspirations. There is not one area of our lives, he says, that does not fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, why the prosperity gospel is so very, very wrong and evil. It turns the gospel on its head, and here's what it preaches: that God wants to give you more and more and more. Everything you desire to have, as long as you have enough faith, just name it and claim it. No. Here's the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that in Christ, you already have everything that you could possibly have. All of the eternal riches found in Him are already yours. All of the mercy of God that we can get, we already have it. All of the grace. Here is a good lesson. Believers in Jesus Christ can't get any more mercy and grace from God than what Christ has already procured for them on the cross of Calvary. We have it all. We come in with different lifestyles, different backgrounds. Some of us simple, some of us highly intelligent, some of us rich, some of us poor. The fact of the matter is, there is not one person in this room this morning who is not abundantly and rich infinitely in Jesus Christ. Heaven is so sure. The Bible treats it as if we're already there. Remember Paul's introduction to our good study in Ephesians? In Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We even have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us, the guarantee of our eternal inheritance in the gospel. We have absolutely everything. Look anew and see what the Lord has done for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But know this, in our short pilgrimage through this world where we don't fit exactly right anymore, God, because of who He is and because of what He has done, is asking more from us. And He will never stop asking more for more for more and more and more until the day He takes us home and perfects us in heaven, because the God we serve is an infinitely majestic God. And it's not us turning the gospel on its head and saying, well, he created us. I just think that He wants us to be driving something amazing and our bank account. He's going to ask more from us and more and more. And He'll never stop asking for more from His saved pilgrims, until the day we breathe our last breath. He'll never say, oh, you've died enough to self, quite enough. No need any longer to be a living sacrifice. No, He wants all of us, all of our devotion, in body and soul. And from a biblical standpoint, from a theological standpoint, it's only logical. It's only reasonable. He calls us to be living sacrifices, holy. That is, set apart unto Him. And in the covenant of grace, it's a beautiful thing, I'll just insert it, that in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that even our children in the believing families are holy, set apart. And he calls them and us to live out what it means more and more to be wholly set apart unto God. Children, you belong to God. You belong to Him. You've been branded. You have His mark. An adult, why is it that we talk about improving our own baptism and that God through the Spirit speaks to us when we baptize any individual in this sanctuary, young and old? It's because we're called. He's calling us for more. For more. And He'll never stop doing that, because of who He is as God and all of the gracious mercy that He has poured out upon poor, undeserving sinners who are so privileged that God is calling them to more. He's calling them to be holy, set apart, and He's calling them to be acceptable. Not for justification, no, never. But acceptable in response to our justification wrought by Jesus, so that we might be a pleasing sacrifice unto Him, a pleasing aroma unto God. In the old covenant, can you ever imagine? Can you even imagine this? A sacrifice that isn't totally killed. A sacrifice that remains alive somehow and crawls off the altar before the sacrifice is finished. In a similar way, God is calling us as living sacrifices, a striking metaphor, to surrender ourselves to Him because it is our spiritual worship to do so. That word spiritual in the Greek is the root from which we get our English word logical. The logic of the gospel says that if Christ has graciously given everything to you, then your logical, reasonable, spiritual response is to gratefully give everything back to Him. The motivation of this sacrifice, the manner of this sacrifice, leads to the result of this sacrifice. 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Before parsing this out, let me just say that during the entire message today, I could not wait to get to this spot. Haven't you at least at times during this message felt a little guilty this morning? When Paul says, be transformed, he recognizes that you have not arrived. Built into these passages is the truth that you and I have not arrived. The same thing is true when he speaks about our need for mind renewal. We need to be recalibrated. Because of what Jesus Christ has done in His life, death, and resurrection, we are saved, Paul says, to the uttermost. We're wearing the righteousness of Christ. He has made full atonement for all your sin, and He proved it when God raised Him from the dead. But having been saved, God is now doing a work of sanctification within us. And we are to join Him, having been raised from the dead ourselves. Paul knows. God knows. The Holy Spirit within us knows that we are a work in progress. And that throughout this process, we're in the midst of this tremendous battle. Every single day, the world is trying to massage us into thinking, into its thinking, and into its way of doing, and into its way of living. So Paul warns us. Why does he warn us? He warns us because he knows this is a present danger for the church of the living God. It's a present danger for your family. Teenager, it's a present danger for you. Warning signs aren't given unless there's something apt to that could malfunction along the way. And so right before the cliff, it says, warning, danger, if you fall off this cliff, you're going to die. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let this world, it is trying to massage us into its way of thinking and into its way of living. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, children, he's not talking about transformers here. Just wanted to make that clear. If you look closely at these words, conformed and transformed, you'll notice that each have the same root word, formed. Conformed. Transformed. This root word, formed, has the idea of being shaped or made, and it can be applied to either word. to either prefix, because each word has a different prefix. The prefix con come from conformed, means like. Do not be made like the world. He's speaking to believers in Jesus Christ. He's warning us. Do not be made like the world. The prefix trans means to be removed to someplace different. Transworld Airlines used to fly across the world and move many places to some place different than what they were. By the renewing of our minds, we are being made into something far removed and far different from this world. It is interesting that to be transformed is a command, but surprisingly, this command is in the passive. Now, that doesn't mean that we, as born-again believers, can sit back and do nothing. Quite the opposite. Do not be conformed to this world. And so we must be busy devoting ourselves to God's Word, but only He can transform us. He does the transforming. We can't transform ourselves. We can grunt and groan all day long. It won't help. Only God can transform us. And it's, in a sense, a command given to the Holy Spirit, and it will be fulfilled. So here's how we are transformed: by the renewal of our minds and studying and meditating and learning God's holy word, and the Holy Spirit does the transformation. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed this in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So I've got a question for our kids. You ready, Paxton? Avery, you ready, Morielli's? You ready, guys, over here? Children, where do you learn how to love and obey God? Answer.
In the Bible.
Awesome. Awesome. Let's try it again. Children, where do you learn how to love and obey God?
In the Bible.
Excellent. I'll answer this one. Why do you want to love and obey God, children? Because Jesus died for you to fix your sin problem, to cover your sins so that He sees them no more, and to give you such a promise of eternal life. That's why you want to learn how to love and obey God. And where do you do that? In the Bible alone. And it's only through this ongoing process of mind renewal that we can do what Paul tells us to do, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I'll close with these verses from Proverbs, because I think they're so rich and pertinent to what we're talking about. Proverbs 4, verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Actually, this next one's from Psalm 19, and I don't have the reference. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. in keeping them, there is great reward. What a word. What an application for us from the apostle. You know, it's a terrible thing to get lopsided and come to think, you know, it's only what I believe. That's it. No, if our theology doesn't have feet to it, then our theology is misplaced. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you that you have adopted us. But as we consider who you are as King of the universe, as Lord of all, we know, Lord, what you have called us to. And Father, we ask for the grace to walk through this life in accordance with that which we profess about our salvation and the God of our salvation. Help us, Lord, to be living sacrifices unto you, holy and acceptable. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that comes as we stumble. And thank you, Lord, that we find in you our all in all. May you be praised alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.